days in the 1970s. And we don't get to see each other very much. Sometimes I get to Connecticut, sometimes he gets here. But we have a friendship that is greater than the miles. There's people that can be in the same house or church and be far away because they're not like-minded. There's people can be far away and still have a fellowship of that. You don't even get to talk to each other that often, but you're like-minded in the things of the Lord. I thank God for George and Anna and the fellowship we've enjoyed with them. They have a website that's very handy, and many of you parents may like to download some stuff from that for your kids to study. George has got a lot of good stuff on there for adults and children, and it's all free. You just got to press the print button, and it'll come down to you. So he's worked hard on that for many, many years. There's a lot of good stuff on that website at Middletown Bible Church. But we're thrilled that they can be with us today, and trust that the Lord will bless their time with us. And again, if you're visiting with us, we're just so thrilled to have you. We hope you'll stick around long enough. We'll get to know you just a little bit, and glad that you are here today. George, may the Lord bless you as what you bring us for us today.
Good morning again, and thank you, Pastor Hickson. Our chapter this morning is 2 Kings chapter 6 in the Old Testament. We looked at the first part earlier in Sunday school. We're going to skip the middle part and look at the final section of the chapter and then go into chapter 7 a little bit. I really enjoyed hearing you sing this morning. That's wonderful. You sing from your hearts. And that's a wonderful hymn book you have as well. I really enjoyed those songs. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that thy word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we ask that you would effectually work your word into our hearts this day by the wonderful ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And may we have hungry hearts. May we say, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Help each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings 6, we'd like to go down and start in verse 24. Again, we're in the days of the prophet Elisha, God's man, God's servant. Verse 24, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host, all his army, and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria, as you know, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And here was this mighty military leader, this king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, with his great army coming against the capital city of the northern kingdom. Isn't it interesting that here was this kingdom of Syria years ago, much more than 2,000 years ago, to the north of Israel, this country by the name of Syria, the enemy of the nation Israel. And here we are living today, so many years later, and to the north of Israel, the country Syria, enemy of the nation Israel. Even today. But back then they had this king named Ben-Hadad, and his army besieged the city. This was a common tactic of warfare back then. The army would surround a city, and they would besiege it. They would not allow any supplies to enter the city. Nothing could go in. Nothing could come out. Nobody in the city could come out or they'd be killed. And they had the city surrounded. So in verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. That's the result of the siege. As the days go by, the food supplies within the city become less and less. And the more time went by, the worse the famine became. And the conditions got absolutely desperate for the people in this city. And by the way, this situation never would have happened. God never would have allowed this to happen if it wasn't for the apostasy of the northern kingdom. They had abandoned their God, and God allowed the enemy to do this. It never would have been allowed had their hearts been right with the Lord. Let's go on in verse 25. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, fourscore or 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. Conditions were so desperate that a donkey's head became very valuable. Now, when I go to the meat section of the local grocery store, if I were to see a donkey's head, I'm quite sure I would pass that by, and I would rather look for the hamburger meat or the pork or the tenderloin section. A donkey's head. Now, of course, a donkey was an unclean animal that the Jews weren't even supposed to eat. And I think the donkey's head must have been the most unedible part of the donkey. What can you actually eat from a donkey's head? Its eyeballs? Is there cheek meat? Can you eat the cheeks? The tongue? I've seen tongue in stores. And notice they had to pay 80 pieces of silver, like 2 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money to purchase a donkey's head. It became so valuable because they were starving, literally starving to death. And what's worse, maybe, is it says, then the fourth part of a cab was about half a pint, of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver, or about 2 ounces of silver. You've got to be pretty desperate to eat bird droppings. You see, the Syrian army could keep food from coming in, but they couldn't prevent doves from flying over the city walls and dropping their waste material, which was collected by the starving inhabitants. I'm sorry to be so gross this morning, but we're seeking to help you understand the text here. Money had little value. It could scarcely procure the most repulsive kind of provisions. So God in this verse is setting the scene, showing you how desperate conditions were in this city. People were literally starving to death. And all their money could hardly buy anything to remedy the situation. So in verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. Now the king of Israel was King Joram. He was the son of Jezebel and Ahab, wicked King Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. How many of you girls are named Jezebel? Who would ever dare name their daughter after that wicked woman? and wicked King Ahab. So his parents were an abomination to God. He was much like them. And it says, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, apparently the wall of the city was wide enough to get up on and walk upon it. And there cried unto, and there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. So while he's up there on this wall, the king hears a desperate cry from a woman, one of his subjects. Verse 27. And he said, the king answered this woman, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? In other words, if God won't help you, how do you expect me to help you? Do you think there's a barn that I can go to and get some animals for you to eat? Do you think there's a wine press that I can visit and get you some wine? What do you expect me to do? We're under siege. We're surrounded by the enemy. It's a sad state when a king can do nothing to help his needy subjects. But in this case, there was something that that king could have done. He could have humbled his heart and turned to God and repented of his evil ways. He could have and he should have done that. You remember the verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, then God would hear from heaven and would heal their land. There was something that king could have done. Repentance was the answer, and God would have acted if he would have turned to the Lord and repented of his evil ways. Verse 28. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, in other words, what is your problem, lady? And we're about to read one of the most horrible things you could ever read in the Bible. She answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. This woman made a deal with another woman that they would cannibalize their own children. And they boiled this one boy. Of course, they probably must have killed him before they boiled him. Not only did they cannibalize this boy, they murdered him. Their own son. In the Bible conference, I talked about in the last days, men will be without natural affection. That natural love that should be between a mother and a child. And here's a case where a mother ate her own son because of the desperate situation she was in. Murdered him and ate him. And it's amazing that sin can reduce people to cannibalism in this case. And God warned the people ahead of time that this very thing would happen. Look with me, and we're going to come back here, but look with me in Leviticus chapter 26, the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 26. And verse 29, God told them if they turned away from him and disobeyed him, what the consequences would be. He says, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. One other place, Deuteronomy 28. Turn over a little more. Deuteronomy 28. And verse 53. Well, let's go to verse 52. It talks about just what our chapter is describing. And he shall besiege you in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And 28 and verse 53, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. God predicted it. He said things will become so difficult when the enemy besieges you that you will actually eat your own children. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. This woman was all upset because the other lady did not keep her end of the bargain. When it was time to eat her son, she hid him. Now remember the Lord talked about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? Do you remember that illustration? Here you have a cup of juice, and oh, you see a little bug in it. So you carefully get that little bug out. You don't want to eat a bug. And you get it out, and now there's a huge camel in it. You swallow it. That's the illustration. This lady strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. She was so upset that this other lady didn't keep her word, but she had just ate her son. This woman had no strength of character. She should have said, I would rather die. I would rather starve to death than kill my son. God has said, thou shalt not murder. And no matter what the circumstances are, how can I do this great evil and sin against my God? How can I kill my own son? How it shows the depravity of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know, we say, I would never do that. I would never cannibalize my own child. But you know, my friends, under certain conditions, you'd be amazed at what you could do. Don't ever think you are beyond any sin. Under the right circumstances, there is no sin that you are immune from. And I'm sure if you had interviewed this mother a year earlier and said, do you think that a year from now you will eat your son? I'm sure she would have denied it vigorously. I would never do that to my child. So beware when we say, I would never do that. Don't think that you are beyond any sin. There but for the grace of God go I. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I could fall into that very thing. Well, verse 30. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of this woman. Even this wicked king was moved by this. This was so bad it even moved him. He heard the words of the woman. He rent his clothes, as a sign of grief. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He was greatly affected by what this woman had done and the depths of desperation into which she had fallen. How could we as a people, how could we have fallen and sunk so low? In verse 31, then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. Now this king was a terrible diagnostician. He totally misdiagnosed the problem. He blamed Elisha for the problem. And his solution was to have Elisha executed and have his head removed. No, it was the sin of the king and his people that was the problem. Elisha had nothing to do with it. But you got to blame somebody. The real problem was sin, and the real solution was repentance. And the king should have said, Lord, we have sinned. What good is wearing sackcloth on the outside if there's no genuine repentance on the inside? And we can contrast that with Ezra and his sackcloth. Let's look there for a moment. Ezra chapter 9. Just turn over a little bit more to the right. Ezra chapter 9. And verse 3. Now, we're going to learn about when Ezra learned about the sin of his people. They had taken heathen wives for themselves, contrary to God's command. So in verse 3, Ezra 9, verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Verse 6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. Now he was in great grief, and he hadn't even done anything. It wasn't Ezra's sin, it was his people. But he was so burdened by the sin of his people. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Verse 13, and after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join affinity with the people of these abominations? Lord, how can we do this? You've been so gracious to us. You've punished us so much less than what we deserve. And now we've gone and sinned again. You know, I really like that expression, verse 13. You punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I remember a couple years ago at a Bible conference that was hosted by our church, there was a man who came from Michigan, a pastor that I had never met before. I met him one day, and then the second day of the conference, I see him there at the breakfast time, and I greeted him, and I said, "Brother, how are you doing today?" And he said, "I'm doing far better than I deserve." And I thought about that. No matter how badly we might be doing, we're doing far better than we deserve. Because we deserve God's punishment. We deserve the lake of fire because of our sins. But God, in His mercy and grace, has not given us what we deserve. So I always remembered what he said to me that day. So let's go back to our chapter in 2 Kings, chapter 6. The king should have gotten right with God. Instead, he attacked God's messenger. And he said, "May God bring all kinds of curses upon me if I fail to remove Elisha's head." That's what he was saying in verse 31. "God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha stands on him this day." Verse 32. Now, these last two verses are a little difficult, but I'll try to give you the gist of it. Sometimes it helps to read verses like this in another translation. It might clear it up a little bit, but here we go. "Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him..." Now remember, he's sending a man to murder him. That was the king's solution. Elisha's the problem, let's get rid of his head. "The king sent a man before him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'See ye how this son of a murderer,'" now this is Elisha speaking, "'see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head.'" Somehow, Elisha knew. God somehow informed him of the plot. And he calls the king a son of a murderer. Now, that expression could mean two different things. It could mean that the king is described as a murderer. He's a murderous man, the son of a murderer. He has that characteristic of being a murderer. Or it could mean literally he was the son of a murderer, because who was his father? King Ahab. He was a murderer. He murdered Naboth, remember that? And others. So either meaning fits. He was a son of a murderer. He was a murderer himself. "See how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So don't let him in. God prevented this murder from happening. And he's saying the king's going to be right behind him. And Elisha's going to have a message for the king. So verse 33. "While he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him." And now it goes on and says, "And he said..." Now this is the king speaking. It's a little confusing. But now the king is speaking. "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, his words showed despair and indicated that he had given up any hope of God rescuing them from their plight. When he talks about this evil, he's talking about the calamity. He's referring to the siege, the famine. And he was desperate. He had given up hope. But now Elisha is going to speak and give an amazing prophecy. Verse 1 of chapter 7. An amazing prediction. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Let me stop there. God was going to remedy the situation, and he was going to do it in a hurry. He said, tomorrow. Just 24 hours later, it would happen. Now, how could they go from a desperate situation to a time of plenty in just 24 hours? God was going to solve the city's problem miraculously, and he was going to reverse things suddenly. And it would all be done by pure grace, because they did not deserve it at all. The king did not deserve having his city rescued. So he said the reversal is going to take place tomorrow, about this time. In other words, 24 hours from now. Now remember, during the siege, 80 shekels, 80 pieces of silver would buy only a donkey's head. But soon, one shekel would buy a measure of flour. So this indicates a huge economic turnaround, a huge deflation of price. Now a little bit of money could buy a lot of food during the reversal. Verse 2. Now, verse 2 is talking about the king's right-hand man, his assistant, his royal officer. And it says, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' He did not believe God." He did not believe Elisha's prediction. This man doubted the prophecy. He even mocked it. He says, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Windows means floodgates. Even if God were, in other words, even if God were to rain down a flood of flour, such a reversal could not happen. How can we go from extreme famine to plenty of food in just one day? He doubted. He did not believe the word of God. So since he doubted the word of God, God's now going to give him a special prophecy just for himself, directed to him personally. And that's at the end of verse 2. And he said to this man, "Behold, thou shalt see it with your eyes, but you will not eat thereof." You're going to see this miracle of plenty, but you're not going to eat any of it. And we'll see how that will be fulfilled in a moment. Verse 3, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die?'" Now look at their reasoning in verse 4. "If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host or the army of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die." Now that made sense. Here's their reasoning. If we go into the city, we'll die of starvation. That's not too good. If we stay here by the gate, we're also going to die. So let's go to the Syrians. Let's go to the enemy army. We'll probably die at their hands, but we would have died anyway. But at least it will be a quick death by the sword instead of a slow death by starvation. But who knows? Perhaps they'll show mercy to us. Or perhaps we can sneak in at night and steal some of their food or provisions. And their reasoning was, we're going to die anyway. What do we got to lose? Now remember Flight 93, which crashed in Pennsylvania the day of the 9/11 terrorist attacks? The crew and the passengers on that plane knew they were going to die. Some of them were in telephone contact with people, with loved ones, who told them about the terrorists and told them that their plane was probably going to hit some target and they were going to die. So the crew, knowing they were going to die, and the passengers, they said, so let's at least, if we're going to die, let's bring the plane down so that no one else dies. And we know what those heroes did. That's similar to the reasoning of these lepers. So verse 5. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, now here's an amazing thing. There was no one there. They went to the army. No army was there. Why not? Verse 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. God did an amazing miracle. He caused the Syrian army to hear things. And the result, they thought they were being attacked by a great host. They fled for their lives, and the camp was totally deserted. Verse 8. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went in and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. In other words, at first, they acted totally selfishly. They stuffed their stomachs. They gathered riches. They plundered. They first satisfied their hunger, then they took treasures from these tents and hid them, hoping to enrich themselves later. But in verse 9, they repented. They changed their mind. And they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, good news. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they finally changed their mind, and they thought about their fellow citizens. And they said, listen, we have good news that's going to save many lives. How can we hold our peace? How can we keep quiet about it? We've got to tell the city. Now, the application is obvious, isn't it? Today, men and women are starving for the bread of life, for the truth of God. And there is good news which can save their lives. How can we hold our peace? How can we keep quiet? How can we remain silent? If you geniuses at the university, if one of you discovered the cure for cancer, would you keep quiet? Wouldn't you want to tell the whole world about your discovery. You can save so many people. And you know, my friends, we know the cure for the worst disease of all, the disease of sin. And the cure is Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Amen. How can we keep silent? We have a message of good news. How can we hold our peace? We need to tell others what the Lord Jesus has done. So they needed to tell the people of the city what had happened. So verse 10, they came and they called to the porter of the city and they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no man there, neither the voice of a man, but there were horses tied and donkeys tied in the tents as they were." Verse 11, and he called the porters and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and get into the city.'" The king didn't believe the good news. He thought it was an ambush. He thought it was a plot by the enemy to get them. You know, sometimes when we tell people the good news, they don't believe us. That's all right. Our job is to tell them, whether they believe it or not, give them the good news. And whether they believe it is up to them. But if the king didn't believe the good news. Verse 14, or let's go to verse 13. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and seek. So here's a servant had an idea. Let's send out 5 men on horseback to see if what the lepers are saying is true. And the point seems to be this, that, well, if these 5 die, what's the loss? If they stay, they're going to die anyway. They're going to starve to death. So let's send them out and see what they find. Verse 14. They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. It was exactly as the lepers had said. Verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And Elisha's prediction exactly came to pass, just like he said. What a reversal took place. The city went from starvation to having plenty in 24 hours. Verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. Now notice what happened. Remember this, the king's right-hand man? Remember the man that didn't believe the prophecy? It says, the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Remember, he said, "You will see, but you will not eat." He was trampled upon by the stampede of starving people. On the day after Thanksgiving in the year 2008 on Long Island, on the Black Friday, the Friday after Thanksgiving, I'm sad to remind you that a clerk was trampled to death in a Walmart store as that crowd was so large and so eager to enter the store, they actually broke down the door to get in. And so also in this case, the Israelites were so eager to get food that they stampeded out of the city and they trampled the king's right-hand man, exactly as God had said. Verse 19, and that the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? That's when he doubted the prophecy. And Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. There are three major lessons we learned this morning in this passage. First of all, we learned about the awful depravity of man. How far into sin can people go? And we saw that even to the depths of cannibalism, eating your own child, the sinful heart of man. We've been reminded of that this morning. And don't ever say, well, I'll never do that. Because under the right conditions, you'd be amazed at what you might do. And then secondly, the need to communicate the good news. If we really have good news about a Savior, how can we hold our peace? How can we not share it with others? Others' lives depend upon hearing that message of good news. And God can use you, and God can use me to communicate that wonderful message. And then thirdly and finally, we've been reminded of the sure fulfillment of God's word. When God makes a prediction, it's absolutely certain that that prediction will be fulfilled. God's word always comes to pass. You can count on it. It never fails. And whatever we study in the Bible, when God says something will happen, you can be sure it will come to pass. Don't doubt the word and the prophecy of the Lord. It will surely come to pass. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. Thank you, Lord, for recording these things for us beforehand for our learning, that we might, through the scriptures, find much encouragement and comfort and teaching and instruction. And that we might learn from these examples so many years ago. And Father, help each one of us to remember the plague of our own heart, how sinful we are, the utter depravity of our own nature. And yet, thank you for the good news. Thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you for the salvation that we can find in Him. And Lord, we thank you for your sure word that all that you have said will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of our Lord will never pass away, but will surely come to pass exactly as you have said. May we not doubt your word, but may we hide it in our hearts, and may we be truly Bible believers in these last days. So we thank you, Father. Encourage these people, strengthen them in the Lord, edify them in the things of God, and help this local assembly to be a bright, shining light for you in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.